recognize the birth of Christ, but I preach Advent and celebrate Advent because I think it would be amiss, it would be a great travesty if we went by and not recognize God himself coming in human flesh and being with us. And so on next week, Lord's will, I'll start a new series entitled When Hope Came Down. Because Lord knows in this day and time we need hope. Amen. I am grateful this morning that Reverend Thomas is worshiping with us this morning. If you don't mind, brother, if you just stand up, amen, and to God be the glory. I consider it an honor and a privilege that any preacher and pastor would take out time on this Sunday morning and they would come and worship with us here, Body of Christ Church. And I pray that God would bring you renewal and refreshing. I know if it was me, I'd be on a cruise somewhere. So that's why I'm so grateful that you're here this morning. Amen. And all of you for that matter, I'm so glad that you came back to church. Amen. Amen. No pun intended, but I said it. I might as well get started preaching. Amen. The announcement has already gone forth and the opportunity that you have already heard that we are soliciting and requesting that you get on board and you would adopt one of our children from Ghana, West Africa. Your giving would help us do a lot of things for these kids. And next week I'll talk a little bit more about it, but I want us to make sure that we as a church that we have at least 100 people that will commit to giving $35 per month. So all you have to do is adopt a child. And that $35 a month, you just don't know just how far that will go into providing three meals, balanced, nutritious meals for these children every day. Right now they're getting two, and sometimes they're not exactly balanced or nutritious. And so when I was there a few weeks ago, we were trying to deal with that issue and trying to reconcile how we can make sure that we do better, as well as paying our teachers and our caregivers to take care of the children in the orphanage. But we also have about another 160 children from the village that attend our schools tuition free. And so therefore we support them as well. You don't want to take care of one group of kids and then neglect the others, is because the reality is they're living in this village, no water, no electricity. And when our children sit down to eat, the 68 orphans, we want to make sure, and I hate to refer to them as orphans, but our children, our family members, but we want to make sure that everybody eats. Amen. We are planning a trip, the latter part of July, a group trip, short-term missions trip. We'll let you know more about that as well, and have our first meeting mid-January. So those of you that may be interested in going on experiencing God globally firsthand. It's good to see God work outside of our comfort zone in our area. That's when we begin to know just how big God really is. Amen. And so you may be interested in going. If you don't want to go or you can't go, maybe you're interested in supporting and sending someone else for the experience, and we'll talk more about that. But make sure immediately after the service you go to the coffee cafe. Today, there's just a sign-up sheet. That's all we're asking you to do, is sign your name and your email address so that we can correspond with you and have our meetings to talk about the continued support. $35 a month, whether you want to give that monthly or whether you want to give that quarterly, or you just want to go ahead and write one check with 35 times 12. That's what I'm talking about. And you just write that check, and then we will make sure that 100% of it. There's no, like some, and I understand missionary organizations, you have administration fees and people, staff, you got to pay. It goes directly to the children for their education, for their well-being. Amen? It's preaching time. Y'all praying for me? Are y'all ready? You sure you're ready? I mean, like ready, ready. Reminds me of a story of a man who went into a bar as a preacher. And he walked into the bar. He was just bold for Jesus. And he walked in the bar, and he walked right up to the bar. I mean, the folks in there, they're drinking and having a good time. And he just started yelling, you know, is anybody ready to go to heaven? And anybody want to go to heaven, stand up. Everybody stood up except this one man at the bar. And I mean, he was wasted. And so the preacher repeated again. Anybody want to go to heaven? This man still remained seated in his seat. Preacher walked up to him and said, sir, you're the first person I've ever met that didn't want to go to heaven. He said, why not? He said, well, I want to go. He said, I just thought you were taking a load right now. He said, that's why I ask you, are you ready? Are you ready? Are y'all ready, body of Christ? I'm not asking, are you ready just for the sermon? I'm talking about, are you ready? Who hasn't imagined at some point in time in their life or dreamed of being someone else? Some singer, Hollywood entertainer, or athlete. Yet for most of us, assuming a new identity, especially under the guise of false pretenses or just remnants of our imagination, we typically don't go that far. But in the novel entitled Can I See Your ID, Chris Barton, he profiles 10 people in his writing who successfully live their lives as imposters. Some assume false identities for criminal and legal purposes, and some of them assume false identity for self-preservation. But all of them they were audacious risk takers, and they were willing to put their lives on the line for adventure to assume new identities. For instance, Frank Abagnale, a master con artist whose exploits were immortalized in the Steven Spielberg film, you may remember, Catch Me If You Can. He successfully impersonated a pilot, a doctor, a lawyer, and a Secret Service agent, listen to this, between the ages of 16 and 21. Yes, he's still serving time. 1993, 16-year-old Karan Thomas, posing as a motorman, he took passengers on a hair-raising ride on a New York subway car. Some of you may remember that story. Solomon Pirol, a Polish Jew whose Aryan features enabled him to pass as ethnic German, he joined the Hitler Youth and he survived the Holocaust. Ellen Kraft, African-American, her light-skinned features enabled her to pass as white, with her husband being dark-skinned, William, posing as her slave, and they audaciously boarded a train in Charleston, South Carolina, and rode to freedom in Pennsylvania. Journalist John Howard Griffin, who impersonated a black man in Montgomery, Alabama, during the height of segregation, chronicled his experience, which is now the classic story, Black Like Me. Many of these people have gone from fake princes and Klansmen masquerading as Cherokee orphans and women posing as Civil War soldiers, clothed in deception, fraud, either for their own gain or for survival. Yet, church, I've come to this conclusion that in Christendom, yes, Christendom, the church that is, there are those who have donned the church pews, whether occasionally on some Sundays and special holidays or some faithfully every single Sunday, committed and subjugated to their own imaginations and dreams of being someone or something else. There are many, even in my futile estimation, yet precise estimation, that pretentiously are covered in their own masquerade and adorned, if you will, in deceptive and fraudulent cloak of righteousness, and have mastered the language of church folk, Christianese, and are dutiful to Christian ordinances and polities, but at the same token, they're under disguise. But what I'm really trying to say, body of Christ, is there are many people who profess to be Christian and are not. Very close to it, but yet so far away. Not quite, but almost. I would like to invite you to turn with me to God's Word, to a passage penned by Dr. Luke, recorded in Acts chapter 26. As we close out our current preaching series entitled Repurpose, I've been praying diligently, and especially these last few months, God has me in this place. I want to call it a special place. I said to my wife on last night, I don't think I've ever been in this place. And I say this is not as boldly, but it is not in pride. this message is going to be different than probably anything you've ever heard me preach. This text might, in Acts 26, might shed some light on how we can get so close to becoming Christians, yet still so far away. Either obstinate in our rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or as imposters hiding under the cross of Christ. When we look at this passage, consider its historical background in Luke's writing, Acts chapter 26 again, we understand that Paul was arrested in the temple in Jerusalem simply for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was brought up on trumped up charges. And while he defended himself before the Jewish Sanhedrin, because he was a Roman citizen, he demanded that he be arrested by Roman soldiers and taken back to Rome for his trial. It was there that Paul was boarded upon a ship, and there he sailed back to Rome to face the king. The apostle Paul knew what Christ had said, that his followers would be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, Dr. Luke recorded in Luke 21. These rulers would have never been exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ except it be for the arrest of a servant of God. When he was taken to Caesarea, he was permitted to present his case before Felix, the governor, and after Felix, then there was Festus who succeeded him. And eventually Paul got the opportunity to stand even before King Agrippa and his wife, Bernice. You know that was a sister. I can hear my uncle in the background talking about, Bernice baked a cake, you want some? Bernice. It was then that Paul had the opportunity to stand before King Agrippa and give his testimony of how he became a Christian, a follower of Christ, and regarding his conversion on that Damascus road. I want you to take notice, especially of King Agrippa's response, the statement that he made as a result after hearing the gospel of Jesus, after hearing Paul's testimony of his own conversion, even after Paul calls his attention to the truth of God's word that was written and spoken by the prophets of God themselves. Somebody say after. Acts 26 and beginning with verse 24, it reads, "Now as he thus made his defense," Paul that is, "Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.'" Isn't that interesting? "Paul, you have lost your mind. All of this learning, this religious talk, and this fanaticism with Jesus. You sound like a crazy man." I just want to throw this in here. What I notice is, isn't it interesting that when we speak up for Jesus and when we're bold and stand for Jesus, folk think that we're crazy. But when people go all out to be successful in this world, working 80 hours a week in the name of success, nobody calls them crazy. When people go all out and put everything on the line to get rich in this world, nobody calls them crazy. When people go all out to receive education, which is great and notable and that we need, but at the same token, they invest their all in it for sheepskin, nobody calls them crazy. But when we're sold out for Christ, they say that you're mad and that you've lost your mind. I like what Paul said very respectfully but boldly. He said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus." You hear that respect? That's what you got to do when the boss call you to the office. I'm not crazy, dear sir or ma'am, but speak the words of truth and reason. I like where he's going with this. In other words, he said, "I'm not speaking out of experience, but what I'm speaking about is on the platform, the basis of truth and what's reasonable." He says, "For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I'm convinced that none of these things escape his attention, since they were not done in a corner." I like that. That back then said, these things weren't done behind closed doors. Now understand, Paul is on trial. He's the one who's supposed to be questioned by the king and the governor. But he starts flipping the script. He starts saying, now what I'm talking about, King, you know about it. You saw the miracles of Jesus. You saw not only the crucifixion of Jesus, but you know about the resurrection of Jesus. You know how my life was and how it is now. None of this was done in the corner. King Agrippa, listen what he says. Do you believe the prophets? Can you imagine asking the president, do you believe the word of God? And it was meant to be rhetorical. He wouldn't even give the king an opportunity to answer it. He says, I know you believe. I know you do believe. In other words, I know you believe what has been spoken and what has been written and what you have witnessed with your own eyes. Then I can see King Agrippa with this smirk on his face, and he said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that you, not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both, listen to this, almost and altogether. And look at your neighbor on your left and say, almost. Look at your neighbor to the right and say, but altogether. Such as I am, except for the bonds or these chains. Agrippa said once again, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. I thought it'd be more than appropriate today to close out this series with a conviction and challenge. I want to talk about the almost Christian. The almost Christian. I don't have but 2 points, which are really questions that are very critical for our consideration this morning. This sermon, in my opinion, is monumental. It's a defining moment for our lives. Just 2 questions. Number 1, what is meant or implied by almost? And number 2, this is the toughest one. What really is a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? Let's look at what is meant by almost. What is implied, the king says, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian. What is implied by almost? Almost could be defined as very, very nearly, but not exactly or entirely. Very nearly, but not exactly or entirely. The word almost is a sad word in anybody's dictionary and vocabulary. It keeps company with expressions like if only, and in the South here we say near about. Am I right about it? Almost is a word that speaks about missed opportunity and fumbled chances. He almost graduated. She almost won the contest. He almost won the lottery, but went one number off. They almost survived the wreck. They were almost rescued. In the summer of 1972 in the Olympic Games in Munich, Germany, U.S. Olympic swimmer Alexander Tim McKee was edged out of first place in the Olympics as a swimmer in the 400-meter race by 200,000th of a second. 200,000th of a second. As a matter of fact, they initially called it a tie until they went back and looked at the video. 200,000th of a second. He almost won a gold medal. He was close. But as they say, close only count in horseshoes and hand grenades. You ain't got to be that precise with a hand grenade. Just get it close. Because the reality is an almost Christian is still not a Christian. It's like saying he almost made it to heaven. He almost knew Jesus as his Savior. For King Agrippa, he told Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. But I like what he said. He uses the word persuade, which speaks about the aim and goal of preaching. Paul, he used rhetoric, he used words, communication, oration to persuade the king. But notice, Paul didn't use just mere words, fanciful stories, and human experiences with great oration to try to persuade the king. No. Paul, he used the gospel of Jesus Christ. He preached what was written. Somebody say written. In holy script and spoken by the prophets that have been approved by God and held under scrutiny under the test of time. He preached what was in the book. And yet at the same token, Paul preached out of his own conversion and his own regeneration. Paul could say, I once was, but by the grace of God, I now am. I wish you had that testimony as well. But notice what Paul did not preach. Paul did not tell the king how if he believed in God and had faith, he could get more money, more money, more money. Paul didn't preach that he could gain more power and more favor of God if he would just sow into his ministry. And Paul didn't preach and tell the king that if he'd only believe in God, that God would show him greater pleasantries in this lifetime. No, no, no. Paul preached Christ, him crucified, and his resurrection. And Paul preached it with deep conviction, knowing that his words could have him executed. But Paul came to the conclusion, one of the first signifying signs, if you will, of a Christian is, for God I live, and for God I die. But he had the question, why did King Agrippa reject the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why did he? It wasn't a hard message. Why? Maybe it was because of his pride. You got to understand, he's the king. Paul is on trial in his court. And Paul comes before the king and he starts giving him the gospel. And then he starts challenging him, talking about, you know what the word of God says. Don't you believe the word of God? Don't you believe the prophet? I know you believe. Not only did he not do it, did he do it in front of witnesses, but he did it in front of his wife, Bernice. And you know, you don't, listen, embarrass a brother in front of his wife, Bernice. Was it because of the king's position? He felt like Paul is underneath me, beneath me, and yet he's going to call me to a certain standard. He's going to make me give a response today. Or was it because maybe he felt like a lot of us, when we grew up in church, and even today you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he said, not right now, just give me a little time I need to think about it. I don't like to be put on the spot. I don't like to be pressured. Or was it because he wanted to do it his own way? Or maybe it's because he simply felt, I just don't want to believe. I'm good. I'm a good guy. I like doing things my way. I wonder how many in the church today, not just Body of Christ, but the church, local churches across the globe, are filled with people that just want to do it their way. Filled with people who are just so filled with pride. They refuse to come by the gospel of Jesus Christ and at the foot of the cross. How many people today that are so close to becoming Christians but yet so far away? And don't forget, it doesn't matter what we profess. It is all about whether or not we possess. And we are possessed by him. Almost. That's a dangerous place to be, church. And there are many, if you will, in the church that have spent all of their lives thinking that they were Christians. And listen, we are a church of grace, and we don't preach legalism. We don't preach bonds. We don't preach jump through fires on who. We preach what Jesus says. Believe in me, as the scriptures have said, and you shall have everlasting life. But notice he says, believe in me, as the scriptures have said, and some of us have written our own script. And we wonder why church attendance is down across the world, not just America. We wonder why people have come to church. We wonder why people don't even read their Bible. We're in the midst of biblical illiteracy all across the globe. We know about everything else and every show on television, everything that's in the news. We can give the sports stats. We can even quote scripture, but we don't know the God of his word. I'm grieved. But I got to go to the second point. What does almost imply? So close, but yet so far away. But what is, therefore, a Christian? Well, when we talk about what a Christian is, let's just look at the way heathens think versus the way Christians think. When you think about moral good, and we're trying to figure out How do we define Christianity? What are the parameters for Christianity? What is the central belief for Christianity? But when we talk about moral good, understand this clearly, that even the unsaved, the unregenerated heathens, they believe in moral good to some degree. They believe in some uprightness, if you will. Non-Christians believe that treating people with respect is the thing that we ought to do. They know the difference between right and wrong. They know the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You don't have to be a Christian to be morally good. And the non-Christian believes in some standards of right and wrong, has some moral compass and even a conscience, if you will, to convict him or her when they have done wrong, or when they see wrong, they can recognize it. So let me say it and make it plain. Even heathens believe in morality. Secondly, what about charitable giving? You don't have to be saved to be a charitable giver. Give and help others. Non-Christians and heathens believe in charitable giving. They give to all sorts of organizations. They even give to the church. They give all sorts of causes. I've had people to write checks to this church for missions that I never heard them profess about going to church or even being a Christian. But they wanted to do some good. They wanted to give back. Charitable giving. You don't have to be a Christian to be charitable. What about working for the betterment of the world? The non-Christian believe in making this world a better place to live in. People who hold political offices, and many of them are non-Christians, and there are even non-Christian entities or organizations that strive in making our communities better economically, socially, relationally, and even racially, making this world a better place to live in and even outside of us, for preparing for the next generation. But they don't necessarily believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Everywhere you turn, you hear people even talk about global warming. They want to save the planet for generations to come and make this world a better place. But again, they could be heathen, they could be atheistic, and they're still doing and making an impact in this world for the betterment of this world. You don't have to be a Christian to love animals and want to preserve nature. So even the non-Christian is concerned about the betterment of this world. What about spiritual things? Some of us believe that non-Christians are interested and engaged in spiritual things. Oh, au contraire. I believe that even still today, in the midst of human secularism, that in all of the isms, that they're the far majority of non-Christians today, they believe in spiritual things, and they give some attention and affection even to spiritual things to some degree. Spiritual matters, whether that be New Age, whether it be Eastern philosophies, whether it be yoga and meditation, and even these ecumenical ideologies that they support, that, hey, listen, Jews or Gentiles or Buddhist or Hindu, whoever, let us all live together in harmony. Because there's only one supreme being, even if we don't know what his name is and who he is. They believe in spiritual things. What about the afterlife? You know what I come to conclude? You don't have to be a Christian to believe in the afterlife. Most non-Christians believe in the afterlife. They believe in some concept of heaven and hell. Most of them only believe in heaven. For obvious reasons, but they even to some degree believe in hell. And here's the reason why I say that is because they believe that there must be a special place and special reward for those who do good when they leave this world. And those, if you will, who have been evil, absolute evil, murderous, if you will, then those people deserve some type of punishment when they die. That's the reason why they say things, and they can be atheists. I hope you die and rot in hell. Let me take it a step further. Can I? Shall I? Will I? Even non-Christians go to church. Non-Christians read their Bibles. Non-Christians may even pray faithfully and even serve in the church. Many, if not most folk, grew up in the church, and they feel that I've heard that they know the attributes of God in Christ, and they know that Jesus is the Son of God, and especially this time of the year, that he was born in a manger to a virgin, and that he came and he died on the cross, rose on the third day. They could be so close, but yet so far away. And I wonder, when I see the temperament and the attitude of Christians today, not only from a pastoral perspective, but just as a Christian and as a person, I began to question whether or not folk are really saved at all. Now, I don't walk around trying to judge folk, but I wonder, what is our idea of Christianity? Is it that we're Christians because we know that I got to choose some kind of religion, especially if you're black? Because, you know, grandma and granddaddy ain't putting up with nobody walking up in their house with the family reunion. And they say, because, you know, she don't believe in God no more. You're going to be on the barbecue grill at the family reunion without the sauce. Amen. They're just going to cook you raw. So I know I'm not Buddhist. I'm not Hindu. I'm not Hare Krishna. I'm not Jehovah's Witness. I'm not Mormon. I'm not Muslim. So I associate with the church. I grew up in the church. So my religious preference is I'm Christian. Ain't nobody asking you fill out no form. This is no database where you got to give your ethnicity and where you were born and your parents' name and all of the other kind of stuff. And then you got to put down your religious preference. We're talking about what is your conviction, not your religious preference. Because if your religious preference is Christianity above everything else, that does not make you a Christian. So how do we define what a Christian is or what it means to be Christian? I struggled with this all week. So Lord, I really only want one passage. There are many, but there's just one passage. And I don't have but two passages. This is the second one. There's just one passage, Lord, that I could use that is the summation of what it means to be a Christian. I think Paul nailed it. Somebody say, nailed it. Second Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. Look at verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Yeah, can I read that again? If you're like me, I'm a slow reader. I've read this at least just this week about 40, 50 times. For the love of God, Paul said, or love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, if Christ died for all, then here's the conclusion. Then all died. And if he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And can we take this in a few steps? Is that all right? Here's what Paul says. For the love of Christ compels us. We're asking, what does it mean to be a Christian? The word compel in the Greek, it means son echo. Son and echo, neither one of those had anything to do with the meaning of it in root, but son echo, the Strong's Concordant defines son echo, the Greek word, in this manner, to hold together, to be seized. Thayer's Greek Lexicon defines son echo in this way, to hold together with constraint, to compress. Metaphorically, in the passive voice, it means to be held by or closely occupied with. I'm overwhelmed, I'm seized by, I am held by, I am compressed, if you will, by the love of God. So what does it mean to be Christian? 19th century Presbyterian theologian Charles Hodge, he sees this verse to answer this question, and he said it this way. To be Christian, it is being so constrained by a sense of the love of our divine Lord to us that we consecrate ourselves to him. Can I say that again? Hodge said, it is being so constrained by the sense of the love of our divine Lord to us that we consecrate our lives to him. Therefore, looking at the Word of God, looking at this theologian's interpretation of it, what it means to be a Christian is not just coming to the knowledge and intellectual assent that Jesus is God and that he loves us and that he died on the cross for me. No. It's not intellectual assent. No, it means to be constrained by that reality. To be constrained by this truth regarding the love of God. The love of God, it seizes us. It grips us. It holds us. It compels us. It controls us. It presses us. The love of God grasps us in its clutches, and it won't let us go. It won't let us run from it. We're overwhelmed by his love, so much so that everything we do because of his love. We consecrate our entire lives to him because of his love towards us. It's not just to know that he loves us and that he died for us, but to be constrained by that love. Constrained will make you sell out on every idea and every ideology and every value that is not of Christ. So, secondly, the question is, but how does his love constrain us? How does his love do that? I like to just ask questions. Is that all right? I'm just a little nosy when I read the Word of God. So I had to say, Lord, how about that now? How did that thing work right there? Listen to what Paul says. Just go back and read it slowly. But Paul said it's because we make this judgment. Because we make this judgment. In the Greek, it's krino. It means I judge, whether in a court of law or privately. Thayer, again, says this to judge, krino. It means this, properly, to separate, to pick out, to choose, to distinguish, i.e. judge, come to a choice, a decision, to reach a verdict. You know what I'm convinced of? Most people who profess to be Christians have never, if you will, come to this place of krino, this judgment, this privately in their soulish minds and hearts. They've made this decision. They have picked out. They have separated. They have come to a verdict that God's love is so great for me that it constrains me, all of me. So much so that it seizes me. I'm overwhelmed, controlled, that I give and surrender my life to him. So Paul said, I became a Christian not simply, listen, when Christ died for sinners, but krino. I reached a verdict, he says, in my mind, in my soul, a precise judgment that the death of Christ was not just that he died for me, but that when he died for me, all died. Oh, so we didn't catch that second part right there. We like the fact in the Church of Grace that he died for me. He made recompense. He paid the Redeemer's fee. He bought me out of slavery. He ransomed me. He justified me, sanctified me. He set me apart. He elected me, chosen, predestined, and glorified. And I like what he's done for me, but because he's done it, I'm a dead man. The love of God so constrains me, Paul said, that I had to reach a verdict. I had to, old folks say, decipher. I had to make a judgment. So what does this mean? And Paul says, so I sat and I listened and I thought about it, that Christ died fall. And then Paul said, I kept on reading and thinking. But because Christ died for all have died. So Paul says, therefore, since all have died, if we're constrained by his love, now we can't do anything but live for him. Totally unto him. No options. There's no plea bargains or agreements. That's what it means to be a Christian. He died for me, but I died in him that I might live in him and have life in him. So let me, two things again. So what does it mean to be a Christian? First of all, is asking this heartfelt question, am I ready to be persuaded that Christ died for me? Part A. And I died in him. Am I ready to deal with that question and be persuaded that Christ died for me? But when he died for me, I died in him, and that I'm ready to die unto myself, and that I'm ready to die unto the world. And I'm ready to die unto my pride, that I might live my entire life completely unto him. It's reflected in everything that I do, everything that I say, in the fiber of my being. But then secondly, becoming a Christian is not just deciphering. It's not just thinking through, well, if he died, then I died, and contemplating that. It means coming to a conclusion, making a soulless judgment and answering in the affirmative. Yes, I'm willing to die in you that I might be able to live totally for you. I'm going to say it again. This is not about changing moral lifestyles. This is not about giving offerings in church. This is not about church attendance. This is not about reading my Bible faithfully. This is not about developing a prayer and devotional life. That's not what it means to be a Christian. Those are things, objects, if you will, of the Christian faith. But it's not the essence of Christianity. This is the essence of Christianity. John Wesley, God used greatly in the 1700s to bring about revival that we so desperately need today in the church. Revival ain't for the world, it's for the church. He preached at St. Mary's, Oxford, before the university on July 25th, 1741. And he said these words, if it be inquired, what more than this is impelled in the being altogether a Christian? That's old English saying. So what does it really mean to be a Christian? He says, I answer first the love of God. For thus saith his word, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. Wesley says, such a love as this as engrosses the whole heart, as rakes up all the affections, as fills the entire capacity of the soul and employs the utmost extent of our faculties. He that thus loves the Lord, his God, his spirit continually rejoices in his Savior. His delight is in the Lord. His Lord is his all, to whom in everything he giveth thanks, all his desires unto God and to the remembrance of his name. His heart is ever crying out, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire but thee. Indeed, what can he desire beside God? Not the world, he says, nor the things that are in the world. For he is crucified to the world and the world crucified to him. He is crucified to the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, the pride of life. Yea, he is dead to pride of every kind. For love is not puffed up, but that he's dwelling in love, dwelleth in God. And God in him is less than nothing in his own eyes. End of quote. I wish I could have been there when he preached that. Now you see what sparks revival. Church, don't be an almost Christian. An almost Christian, James said, is a person who stands, old King James, halt between two opinions. you're wavering. You got one foot over here and one foot over here. James says he's a double-minded man. And James says, if I could paraphrase it, a double-minded man is a dangerous man. He's this way in the morning and he's this way in the evening. He's double-minded. Paul said it another way when he wrote to Timothy. He said he has a form of godliness, but he denies the power and the majesty, if you will, thereof. He has a form of, he fooled everybody around him, including the preacher. But he has not totally submitted himself to Christ. You don't want to be caught in that category of almost Christian. Constrained by the love of God. You know, we just sung about it. God's been good to you. I mean, he's really been good. Is that what you're saying, Cheryl? He's really been good. And we kept going, he's really been good. You know that he's been good. He's been good to you when you were born in this world. He took care of you. He was good to your mom and your daddy. He was good to you, provide a roof over your head. He's good to you. Look at us. We just as plump as we can be. He's good to us. Ain't nobody in here missing a meal. Even the skinty folk, he's good to us. Or to y'all. He's good. Been sick and ain't had a lick of insurance and he watched over you. He's been good. Been out of a job and broke, but you had a roof over your head and clothes on your back and shoes on your feet. He's been good. Ain't he been good? When everybody else turned their back on you, he's been right there, whether you recognize him or not, because he's good just like that. And then he's so good that he's gooder than good. That he would send his only begotten son to die for somebody like me and you and the rest of the world, and the son gave him life. Now that's good. And he loved us enough that he wanted to give us hope, and he climbed out of a grave on the third day. That's good. And he's sitting at the right hand of the Father right now pleading our case. That's better than good. And here's the question, how are you going to respond to that kind of love? How are we going to respond to that kind of love? So what are we going to turn around and say? God, now I realize just how much you love me, so I know you're going to give me a car. God, I know how much you love me, so I know you're going to give me a new house. God, I realize now how much you love me, so you know I've been praying for a new boo. God, you love me, so give me. Or either you're saying and thinking, God, you love me that much, I know I got to go to church this Sunday, that's the least I can do. God, since I know you love me that much, I'm preaching, y'all just don't know it. Let me talk to you folks over here. You love me that much, I need to start giving 10% of 100%. 10% of $1 out of every 10, because that's the least I can do. I wish I had a witness in here. God, you love me that much that I at least need to watch my mouth and stop cussing so much. That's the least I can do. Lord, you love me that much. That how can I repay you? So I need to join Body of Christ Church because you've been so good to me. That's the least I could do. God, you love me so much. I've been a member of the church, but I haven't been involved. And after hearing this sermon, the least I can do is serve in a ministry. Give $35 a month to support another. That's the least I can do. Lord, I'm convicted, so when I get home, I want to make sure I have a daily plan of reading your word every day for at least 15 minutes, because that's the least I can do. Why are we so focused on the least that I can do for a God that has given us so much and has been so good to us? I wish I had a witness. Don't insult God with the least we can do. Because if God flipped the script and he said to you and he said to me, I'm going to open up your eyes, but you ain't going to be able to get out of the bed, because that's the least I can do. That's the least I can do. Hey, y'all got that? I know you don't have a job, and you're going to lose your house, and you're going to have to live on the street for the next few years as homeless, but I'm going to give somebody to give you an old raggedy blanket to stay warm in the wintertime when you're living over the manhole, because that's the least I can do. Constrained by his love. I love the songwriter said, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained. This is my testimony within, seeking to rise no more. But the master of the sea, he heard my despairing cry, and from the waters he lifted me. Have I got a witness now? Saved? Am I? I love to jump to the chorus, but I gotta go. That if that be the case, and he did that for me, the songwriter came back in the second standing and said, all my heart to him I give. Ever to him I'll cling. In his blessed presence live. Ever his praises sing. Love so mighty and love so true. Marriage my soul best song. Faithful, loving, service to him belong. Now we can say, love lifted me when nothing else could help. Love, it lifted me. And we're going to be an almost Christian. Almost. Suppose Jesus said, I almost saved you. But the least I could do is put you on the least crowded side of hell. Do that for you since you didn't want to be around folk anyway. Almost. 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 Let us pray. I'm going to ask you to come to the altar this morning. Those of you that want to draw in closer. Talked to at least half dozen of my preacher friends in the last 24 hours, praying for one another, talking about the state and condition of the church, and the condition of those who say that I'm a Christian. We've all come to this conclusion. We need conviction. And I pray that this day is one of the greatest, most important decisions that you make of your life. If you don't know Christ, what are you waiting on? How are you going to respond to his love? You're either going to say, I accept you or I reject you. I love you or I hate you. But there is no in-between ground. And for those of us who say that we are Christians, where is our conviction? I'm not talking about commitment. I'm talking about conviction. See, gangbangers are willing to have a conviction because they realize in order to join the gang, I got to beat in, got to get beaten in. Beat me down, put me in the hospital in order to get in. And they realize in order to get out, the only way out is through death. And Christians are trying to decide whether they're going to get them to come to church on Sunday. It is a crying shame that a gangbanger has more conviction than we even have commitment. You can't be committed to that which you're not convicted by. Constrained. Father God, today we come to a place of surrender. Lord, you know that we're not perfect. You know that we're cracked pot, broken vessels. You know what we're made out of, and that's one of the reasons why you've chosen us, the weak thing, the foolish. Lord, that your glory, O Father, might be revealed and your strength through our weakness. But at the same token, O Father, we're not going to make excuses. We're not going to make excuses for our slothfulness, our lackadaisical attitude about you and about Christ and the call of Christ. About the kingdom of God. We're not going to make excuses today, oh Father, about why we're not doing this and why I can't give my all and all of these other things, oh Father. But Lord, when we're constrained, all of those other things, Lord, they take a back seat. They keep knocking at our doors. But Lord, we refuse to answer. God, and I pray today that we come with a spirit of repentance, turning to you, oh God, from everything and everybody else, but even turning from ourselves first. God, help us not to be like the king. Help us not to have an almost spirit, oh God. Lord, I pray today, oh Father, that Christ would become the absolute priority, the absolute preeminence in our lives, first in all things, first, Lord, in our relationship with you, first in our commitment to our families, to our spouses, to our children, to our parents, Lord, to those around us, Lord, that we would be committed, oh Father, to those on the job, those in the classroom, those in the church, those in our communities, oh God. Love you with our all and love our neighbor as ourselves. God, may we come today, oh Father, with this deep sense that we need revival, we need truth. God, we've been eating so much candy until we're just rotten from the inside out. God, today I pray, oh Father, that you give us a spiritual laxative, oh God. Cleanse us, purge us, oh God. And then fill us with your spirit. Fill us with your word. God, that we may be that church and we may be the people and your representatives, oh Father, that are light in darkness, oh Father. Not light trying to hang around light and Lord, light that's covered up by a shade that you can't tell us from the rest of the world. Lord, help us that people might ask us a reason for our hope. What makes us tick? How do we live through our adversity with a smile on our face and joy in our heart, even if we got tears coming down our eyes? God, I pray. Pray, oh Father, that you are exalted in all things. In Jesus' name. While your head's about it, is anybody here today to make a decision to trust Christ as your Savior right where you are? Will you raise your hand? Say, Lord, here I am. Just right where you are, I give my life to you. God bless you, my brother. I see your hand. And we ought to come on and praise God. Anybody else, raise that hand. Lord, here I am. I give my life to you. I surrender to you, oh Lord. God sees your heart, my brother. He knows who you are. And immediately after service, that deacon sees your hand. They will talk to you before you leave because we want to help you grow in your faith in Jesus Christ. Come on, somebody, just give God praise. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. Amen. You may return to your seats. Hug somebody on the way. Hug somebody on your way as we get ready for our communion supper. I'm going to ask our deacons and our ushers to come. Lord, you are good.